Let's pray together. Father, we bring ourselves before you now, asking that by your word, you would build us up in this most holy faith. We pray, Lord, that you would astonish us with the glory of what you have done in Christ, with the stupendous character of what he accomplished. Lord, help us to feel how his death and resurrection and offering before you in the heavenly tent is the hinge of history. Cause us to be so gripped by what Christ has done for us that we are forever changed. Lord, we pray that you would make us feel that by these two unchangeable things, your promise and your oath, in which it is impossible for you to lie, Lord, cause us to know that we have this hope as a steadfast and sure anchor for our souls that has entered behind the veil where Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And Lord, hold us fast, make us faithful, transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus himself as we contemplate the glory of what you have done in him. We pray too, Lord, that you would cause us to appreciate the labors, the efforts of the author of this letter. Cause us to praise you for his brilliant insight under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit into the meaning of Scripture. And help us to follow his train of thought and to understand what you inspired him to write. We ask this, Lord, for the good of our souls, for the glory of your name, and that we might carry out this great commission that the Lord Jesus has given to us. We pray that you would lay a burden on us to proclaim this good news. Make us unable to rest until we have told all who need to hear of what you have done in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn there, I want to just begin by reflecting on what I think is the brilliance of this author. I think that the guy that wrote this letter, this anonymous author, I think that he was no doubt inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he is also clearly a person who thought deeply about the meaning of the Old Testament. He contemplated it, he meditated upon it, and there are ways in which what we're going to see today shows that I think he went further than other New Testament authors in his understanding of exactly what God had done in Christ. And just to preview this, I want to propose to you an understanding of what we're about to see before we dive into it. So we're going to see in verses 18 through 22 that the author seems to say that the old covenant had to be inaugurated with blood because the new covenant was going to be inaugurated with blood. So we're going to look at Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. And what I'm saying is that he seems to have reflected on the way that the old covenant was inaugurated in Exodus chapter 24. And then he seems to have contemplated the immutability and the omniscience of God and this eternal plan that has been accomplished in Christ. Things that are communicated when, for instance, John in Revelation speaks of Jesus as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then because of what God has done in Christ, he seems to have included, okay, God was going to inaugurate the new covenant through the blood of Christ, and therefore the old covenant had to be inaugurated with blood. That seems to be the way that his argument goes. And so that we can feel the payoff of this for our own souls and for our understanding of what's going on in this letter, let me just remind you the audience to which he is writing. He is writing to probably Jewish people who have become Christian at a time when it was safe to be Jewish, but if you took yourself out from under the protection of Judaism and identified as a Christian, and the Jews did not accept that the Christians were still Jews, if you took yourself out from under the protection of Judaism, you were open to persecution. And so he's writing to people who are probably tempted to go back to Judaism, perhaps to hide under the label of Judaism, whereby, as we see in chapter 10, their possessions would not be plundered. They would not be put into prison. They would not be beaten in various ways. They would not face the difficulties that they face being Christians. And what he's saying is, you must understand that all of this was for Christ. All of that Old Testament stuff, all of that Old Covenant stuff was pointing forward to and is fulfilled in Christ. And because it's fulfilled, there's no going back. There's no need to go back, and I think the way that he argues, any suffering that you're going to endure is going to be repaid in the resurrection when your body is glorified and you receive the eternal inheritance. So don't go back. And for us, as we face various kinds of afflictions, not necessarily temptations, I don't think, for many of us, to go back to Judaism, for us, we want to understand the Bible. Thanks to the author of Hebrews. We want to see how all this is fulfilled in Christ. And we want to be spurred on to lay hold of this hope. So let's look together at Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll start in verses 15 through 17. And then we'll move on to verses 18 through 22. So we'll take this passage in order. But I can't resist. I have to say a word about where this passage sits in the flow of thought of this section of the letter. So I just want to give you a brief word about the context of what we're looking at. So here in 9, 15 through 17, what we're going to see is a comparison between the inauguration of the new covenant, that's 9, 15 through 17, and the inauguration of the old covenant, that's 9, 18 through 22. So that's the pinnacle. On either side of that, right before it, in 9, 11 through 14, you've got a comparison between the old covenant sacrifices and the new covenant sacrifices. You know, if you look at verses 13, if the blood, 13 and 14, if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifers sanctify, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? So there's this comparison between old covenant sacrifices and new covenant sacrifices. After that, so 9, 15 through 22 is at the pinnacle. Right before it, comparison of old covenant and new covenant sacrifices. Right after it, comparison of Old Covenant, New Covenant sacrifices. Look at 9:23 and following. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So again, that comparison. And then one step down, so to speak, 9:1 through 10. I'm not going to read through there, but I would just remind you that there's all this first and second language in there. 9:1, that first covenant. 9:2, the first section. 9:3, the second section. 9:6, the first section. Verse 7, into the second section. All this first and second language. Same thing in 10:1 through 10, corresponding step down on the other side. If you look at 10:9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And in both cases, at several of these points, the first refers to the old covenant, the second is referring to the new covenant. And then sort of the starting point of these sections are these quotations of Jeremiah 31. So in 8, really starting in verse 7 and continuing through verse 13, there's this long quotation of Jeremiah 31, which you also find at the end of this section in 10, 11 through 18. Here again, he quotes Jeremiah 31. And the big idea in Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant brings forgiveness of sins by means of its better sacrifice, which is mediated by the Lord Jesus, who inaugurated the new covenant just as the old covenant was inaugurated through his own blood. Okay, so we're at the center of this section of Hebrews that runs from 8:7 through 10:18. And the big idea, I think, is right there in 9:15. Therefore. And before we read on, let me just remind you what the previous words said. We looked at this last week. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? You can see these comparisons of the way that the Old Covenant sacrifices were offered without blemish. They were offered up to God, and Christ himself, by the Spirit, offers himself up to the Father. This is going to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here again, we have the big idea of Jeremiah 31. If you look back at 8:12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's why the conscience is purified. You can see it also in chapter 10, verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then the author adds in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin, because Jesus has fulfilled all the sacrifices. So because his sacrifice purifies the conscience, 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. So the big idea is, because of what Christ has accomplished, we can tell that he has brought into existence the new covenant. And now the author is going to explain how he did that. How did Jesus bring into being, into reality, the new covenant? If we continue there in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. We'll come back to those ideas in just a moment. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So let's just think together about that second half of verse 15 for a moment. The death that occurred that redeemed the called is the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's by means of that death on the cross, outside the gates of the city. He was crucified outside the camp, so to speak. The author will say over in chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then he urges his audience to go to him outside the camp. And I think what he says, and bear the reproach he endured. So in the same way that Jesus suffered outside the camp, Christians, in a sense, go outside the camp of Judaism and share in the reproach and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But this death in 9:15 that has occurred that redeems the called from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that's the death of the Lord Jesus. Now think for a moment about what it means that his death redeems them. Why would he use the word redeems them? Well, I think he wants to evoke the Exodus from Egypt. And I think he wants to say that in the same way that the Passover lamb was slain, and thereby God redeemed for himself the children of Israel. And you look back at 9:14, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, Israel was redeemed from Egypt that they might serve the living God. So also now Christians are redeemed through the death of the Lord Jesus to serve the living God. And then we continue there in verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I wonder if this makes you think of Romans 3, 24 through 26 like it does me. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Paul says in Romans 3, 24 that God put Christ forward. This is 3:25, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So all these sins that are being committed under the old covenant, God is passing over them. He is not punishing them as they deserve to be punished. And then he puts Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, the death occurs that redeems God's people from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, that, 3:13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What this means is that all the penalty of the old covenant was placed on Christ. Yes, God had visited judgment when the temple was destroyed and the people were exiled from the land. Yes, God had visited judgment when the animals were sacrificed in various ways. But none of that was sufficient to satisfy God's justice. God's justice was satisfied when Christ became a curse for his people on the cross. So this is amazing what Jesus has accomplished. Not only, as we're about to see, does the death of Jesus inaugurate the new covenant, it brings to fulfillment the old covenant. The death of Jesus brings the old covenant to an end because it satisfies the requirements of God's justice flowing out of that old covenant. So, at the end of verse 15, a death has occurred that redeems them, we're going to talk about those people in just a moment, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The death of Jesus brings to an end the old covenant, satisfies the just requirements of that first covenant. Now, who are these them who are redeemed? Look back up in verse 15 where it says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Well, who are these called? Now, the word called is used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. In one way, you have Jesus saying, for instance, many are called, but few are chosen. And he distinguishes, I think, between those who hear the gospel and those whom God has chosen who will hear the gospel and believe the gospel and be summoned to him. And then that's one way the word called is used for this general call that goes out. But then there's another way that the word called is used, which refers to those who are chosen. And you can see this one in Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now we know that Paul believes that the only people that get justified are the people that believe. And so if you're going to go from called to justified, these people believing has to be in there. Because Paul insists you have to believe in order to be, justification only comes by faith. So these people who get called, they get called in a way that the call awakens them. The call gives them life. It's like what John 6:63, when Jesus says, he says, the flesh is of no avail at all. The flesh profits nothing. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And my words are spirit and life. So when Jesus calls in this way, it's like him saying, my sheep hear my voice. And I call them by name, and they follow me. That's this effectual call. This is not the general call that some people can hear and turn away from. This is a call that when you hear it, you come. When you hear it, you are made alive, and it's like you realize, there's no way I'm turning away from this. There's no way I'm walking away from this gospel. And so I think these are the people that the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says in 9:15, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, because of what the next few verses say, we need to get clear in our heads what this inheritance is. So, if you're looking at an ESV like I am, notice that at the end of verse 15, there's a footnote on the word covenant, and it tells you down in the lower margin, the Greek word means both covenant and will, also verses 16 and 17. And there's another word, if you're familiar with the King James, there's another word that you could put in here, which is testament. And when you put these words side by side, I think it's helpful to think about them for a moment. A covenant, in a sense, is a testament. So when we talk about the Old Testament, in a sense, we're talking about the Old Covenant literature. That's what we're talking about when we speak of the Old Testament. But that word, the way these words are used in our culture, you can speak also of someone's last will and testament. And this is a document that in Western cultures, people make these, they write these up, they're certified by lawyers, and they determine what happens with someone's inheritance. So in your last will and testament, you designate who is going to inherit your possessions. Now, I think that the reference to inheritance here in 9:15 has been misunderstood by, for instance, the people that translated the ESV, resulting in them rendering this word, diatheke is the Greek term, not covenant, as they do everywhere else in Hebrews, or testament, but rather will. So in other words, what these scholars, including the ESV Translation Committee and some others like the CSB and the NIV, but the NAS gets it right, and there are some others that get it right, and they go with, like, I think the Legacy Standard Bible gets it right. They go with covenant throughout, and in my opinion, that's the way it should be. But the way these other guys are thinking is I think they get derailed by this word inheritance. And they start thinking, oh, the author is no longer talking about the old covenant. Now he's using a human analogy. And so he's talking about how people are going to inherit things, and you inherit things because of what's stipulated in the will. And I think all that's wrongheaded. I think there's no departure from reference to the old covenant. So, you can do what you want with this. In my text, in this case, I didn't like strike through the word will. I just underlined it and then drew a line to the lower margin and wrote the word covenant. And then did it again in verse 17. Underlined the word will, drew a line to the margin, and wrote the word covenant. You can do whatever you want with your text. But it's the same term that can be translated either covenant or will. And what I'm telling you is, here I think it should be translated covenant, not will. Why do I say that? Well, I think the inheritance that's referred to in verse 15 is the inheritance of the land that was promised to Abraham. That's a covenantal promise. That's not something that somebody's going to put in their last will and testament for some random people to inherit. No, this is what the people of God are going to inherit. The land of promise, which points forward to the new heavens and new earth. That's where it's going to be fulfilled. So in other words, the inheritance that's being referred to is not a non-covenantal inheritance, and it's not merely a human analogy. It's the old covenant promise. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise of a restored Eden when it's fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so I think that's the inheritance, what was promised to Abraham. And you could think also of here of Romans 4:13, where Paul speaks of how Abraham became an heir of the world. He became an heir, an inheritor of the world. Again, I think speaking of the new heavens and new earth, the fulfillment of God's purpose for creation. By faith, Abraham did this. So I submit that we're still talking in covenantal terms. So when we start into verse 16, and he says, I'm gonna use the word covenant, not the word will. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. What does he mean? Now, if he means will, you can see why they think inheritance, will, and the will only goes into action after the person that made the will dies. That's how that crowd is thinking about it. I think that crowd is wrong. Here's what I think is the right view. I think what he means is God could lay out the terms of the covenant. He could stipulate them. But those terms don't go into effect until Abraham cuts the animals in half and separates the pieces, and then the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passes between the pieces. Similarly, we're going to see this in 18 through 22, all the terms of the covenant at Mount Sinai can be laid out, dictated to the people by Moses, but the terms don't go into effect until Moses takes the blood of the animals that have been slain and sprinkles it on the people. It's the death of the animals, which represents the death of those entering into the covenant, that makes the covenant active. That makes the covenant go into effect. Okay? So verse 16, where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. In this context, he's talking still, I think, about the death that occurred that redeemed them from transgressions in verse 15. And what he's saying is, the death of the Lord Jesus makes the new covenant active. It inaugurates it. It makes it a living relationship now. Not just we've made a promise, we've got the terms laid out, now it's inaugurated because Jesus has died. So where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it. And here I think he's identifying the Lord Jesus with God the Father. They're the covenant makers. And it's the death of the Lord Jesus that has made the covenant active. It must be established. Verse 17, for a covenant takes effect only at death. And in the original text, the word death there is plural. And I think it's plural because it refers to the death of those animals that make the covenant active. And if we were to go back and read through all the things that the author is about to reference in verses 18 through 22, we would see that there are multiple animals that die on these occasions, even with Abraham. Abraham cuts a number of different animals in half, and then God passes between the pieces. And the symbolism is both Abraham and God are essentially saying, if I don't keep the covenant that I'm making, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. But on that occasion, God puts Abraham to sleep, and then only God goes between the pieces. It's really remarkable. It's like God alone enters into that covenant with Abraham. And Abraham is almost, he's just a passive participant who's sleeping through the thing, through the vision. And the text says that God made a covenant with Abraham, and I want to read it to you so that you hear it, so that you feel its relevance. This is Genesis 15, verses 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I give this land. That's the promised eternal inheritance. It's the promised inheritance. It's the promised land. It's eternal because it's going to be a new heavens and new earth that are never corrupted, that never pass away. So the promised eternal inheritance, the covenant was activated on the death of the animals, verse 17, where a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And I think what he means is, God had made those promises to Abraham, but the animals hadn't been slain, and the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch had not passed between the pieces, and until that happened, the covenant was not in force. Similarly, God made the promise in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. This is what it's going to look like. But until Christ dies, that new covenant is not in force. Verse 17, it is not in force as long as the one who made it. That's God. God's the one who made the new covenant. God in Christ comes and dies both to bring to an end the old covenant and to set in motion the terms of the new covenant. And if you think I'm crazy, let me just remind you of another couple of passages in the Bible to verify that I think that this is indeed what the New Testament teaches. So remember those texts that I just read, like Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That entails him putting an end to the old covenant by bearing its judicial punishment. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then think of the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lucan version of which were read earlier in the service. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So his death simultaneously fulfills the terms of the old covenant and inaugurates the new. Now, proof that this is what the author is talking about, I think, can be seen in verses 18 through 22. But before we go back, before we go forward, let me just make a couple of application style comments here. Number one, there is no need to go back to the terms of the old covenant and try to live under that covenant. Now, for the people to whom this author is writing this letter, That was a live temptation, because if they went back to the terms of the old covenant and started identifying with Jews and living like Jews, they could avoid the persecution that would fall on them if they identified as Christians. For us today, you know, I don't mean to offend anyone here, but I think there are various dangers that Christians face. Various dangers that tempt us away from a humble sense that Christ is everything to me. Christ is everything to me, and he's all I need. So I'm thinking here of the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he's saying that in response to some people who are saying, well, I identify with Paul, and that makes me special, more special than you, a better Christian than you. And then there's some other people who say, well, I identify with Peter, and Peter has these other strengths that Paul, and that makes me more better than you. And then these, you know, I'm Apollos. Well, I'm of Christ. You know, so these people are one-upping one another, showing off their spirituality. And I've been around some people that I suspected that they were trying to one-up other Christians because they wore like these tassels that the Jews wore, or because they had prayer shawls, or because they wore a yarmulke, or because they kept a Passover Seder, or whatever from the old covenant. And now, if that's not your deal, if you're not like one-upping other Christians, I don't think there's any need for you to do those things. I don't think the New Testament ever calls for those things, but maybe you're not sinning. If you're doing an I'm of the Jews kind of a thing to one-up other Christians, I think you need to repent. I think you need to embrace the humility of Christ is my wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption, and he's all I need. And I'm a forgiven sinner, just like every other Christian. So I think there can be a danger that some Christians face to try to exalt themselves over other Christians. So in addition to that, no need to go back to the old covenant. No need to try to live that way. Also, I think that on the basis of this covenant that God has made, we should feel confident in the resurrection in the world to come. We should feel confident in the resurrection in the world to come. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. On the basis of what the author goes on to say, I think the flow of thought in the text works better with the idea of a covenant than it does with the idea of a will. Okay, so think about the logic here with me. I'm saying verses 16 and 17 are referring to a covenant. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, I'm not sure how you get a therefore out of the will and the will stipulating what people inherit as just an analogy from what humans do that doesn't have reference to the old covenant. That's what I'm suggesting is the wrong view. But if you go with the covenant view, that the word diatheke here should be rendered covenant, not will, then here's what I would propose is the logic with which the author is working. He's saying, look, because of what God knew he was going to do in Christ, because of the way that God knew he was going to put Christ forward as the sacrifice of propitiation that fulfilled the old covenant, and as the blood offering that was going to inaugurate the new covenant. Therefore, what happened at Mount Sinai had to happen the way it happened. And I think that's the author's argument. Look at verse 18. Therefore, and again, the idea is, because of what I've been telling you about the way that covenants work, and because of what I've been telling you about, verse 15, the death that occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So I think the author is saying the reason you had Exodus 24 read the way it did is because of what God knew he was going to do in Christ, because of the way that Christ was going to die on the cross. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and we're not going to go look at it, but I just want to remind you that in Exodus 20, verse 1, you read the words, and God spoke all these words saying. And then from the top of Mount Sinai, God announces the Ten Commandments. And then near the end of Exodus 20, Moses goes up on the mountain, and the Lord gives him this initial book of the covenant. And then he comes down the mountain at the beginning of Exodus 24, and he reads the book of the covenant to the people, and their statement is remarkable. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So it's this amazing thing where Moses wrote it down, and Moses read it to the people, but the people knew God spoke. God spoke, and not only did God speak, it's authoritative, it's binding, and we are obligated to obey it. And then, so the terms of the covenant are stated. That's what the author is referring to there, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. Then that ceremony takes place. He took the blood of calves and goats, and I think this is referencing what we just read in verse 17. A covenant takes effect only at death. The blood of those calves and goats represents the death of those entering into the covenant. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Now hear the resonance between Moses saying, this is the blood of the covenant, and the Lord Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I think this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is working with. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent, the tabernacle that was created, and all the vessels used in worship. Now we could go back and work our way through a number of different texts in both Exodus and Leviticus to find these various sacrifices that are made to bring about the purification and the cleansing of these items. In the new covenant, the people are the temple. In the new covenant, your bodies are the vessels of worship. Your body is the sacrifice. Let me back up. Yeah. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives not in that tabernacle, not in that temple, in you? And then Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So I think these are the new covenant analogs of these old covenant things, new covenant fulfillments of these old covenant things. And then the author adds in verse 21, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's going to go on in verses 22 through 28, once again to compare the old covenant sacrifices with the better new covenant sacrifice. Let me just draw your attention to several uses of this word better. Look at 9:23. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Look back at chapter 8, verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So you got better sacrifices that enact a better covenant, and then he goes on, since it is enacted on better promises. And then in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the new covenant, the author is arguing, is superior. It is a better covenant. And I just want to draw your attention, as we draw to a close here, to two ways in which this covenant is better. Look again at chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? And if you look back up at 9:9 again, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But through what the Lord Jesus has done, our consciences can be pure. How? How can the conscience be pure? Well, look again at 10:14, by a single offering. And I think this is speaking of the way that the Lord Jesus made his offering in the heavenly holy of holies. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So your conscience can be pure. You can be confident that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, how do I get in on that? And everybody in the world feels guilt. What you need to do is you need to recognize that you are in rebellion against the living God. In every way that you act against your conscience, in every way in which you act against the teaching of the Bible, you are rebelling against the Lord, and you need to stop. And you need to submit, and you need to turn from rebellion to submission and obedience. And you need to commit yourself to saying, I'm not going that way anymore, the way of rebellion. I'm going the way of obedience, and I'm doing that because I believe that Jesus is Lord. Because I believe that Jesus has paid the penalty for all this stuff that was going to get me damned forever. So in other words, you need to repent and believe and claim Christ as Lord. And your conscience will be purified. Your conscience can be clean. You can be someone of whom it is true. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in addition to that, let me draw your attention to 6:19 and 20 again. We have this hope that's set before us, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This hope, this is the hope of the new heavens and new earth, the hope of the resurrection, a hope that makes it so that we don't have to lament the fact that we're aging. A hope that makes it so that we don't have to lament the fact, like those who have no hope, that loved ones are going to die. We will not mourn as those who have no hope. We can hope there really is going to be a new heavens and new earth. There really is going to be this eternal inheritance that God promised to Abraham. The covenant is guaranteed. Think about this. Look again at 9:17. A covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it, well, that's Jesus in this case, is alive. Meaning, I think, the new covenant doesn't come into effect until he dies on the cross. But then he has this indestructible life by the resurrection. The covenant is guaranteed. The stains are cleansed. The slaves are freed. The news must be proclaimed. The goal of history. This is why God made the world. God made the world to save it through Christ. The goal of history has been achieved. Christ has been perfected through suffering. He's been raised. He's been appointed. And that means we are free. We are clean. We are secure. It means the city has been won. It means the inheritance is eternal. The accuser is thrown down. The veil is ripped open. The way is open for us. So let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of hope. Let's pray. Father, the words fail us when we go to thank you, when we attempt to praise you for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that you would thrill our hearts. We pray that you would capture our imagination. We pray that you would lay claim to our allegiance and never let it go. We pray, Lord, that you would make us those who live lives of faithfulness, lives in which we are glad to bear the reproach of Christ, glad to go to him outside the camp, glad to say that he is our righteousness and sanctification and wisdom and redemption, glad to say that he is all we need. And Lord, we pray that you would make this hope, the hope of the resurrection and the world to come, make it indeed be the anchor for our souls. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as the gospel transforms us. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.